Please turn now to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. Right before the book of Psalms. So it makes it fairly easy to find. Just as a quick aside before we get to this morning's text, I was struck by the prayer this evening, and there's an important, I think, note on prayer at the very end of the book of Job, and I'll read that real quick. The Lord says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." Isn't that amazing that the Lord had said, "I am going to work through Job's prayer to restore you men"? How the sovereign God of the universe chooses to work through our prayers is a mystery and an amazing thing, but it's clear that He does so. So we ought to do it more and more with boldness. All right, now to the text. This is God's holy word. I'll read the first chapter of the book of Job, verses 1 to 12. But the sermon will be over the first five verses. Again, this is God's holy word. Listen now to it. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together once again, calling us to your worship this evening to close the end of the Lord's Day. We thank you for this opportunity for us to come together and to praise your holy name and also to be fed by your word. We pray that you be with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, not only to ensure the proper preaching of your word, but also illumine the eyes and the hearts of all who are here that they may understand it. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. When you begin to read the book of Job and you start to go through the first few chapters, it is very easy to pass over or to neglect the first five verses. Because, you know, already in verse 6, you're caught up into the very throne room of heaven and given a vision of what's going on there. The Lord is sitting there in His holy council, and His angels are there to do His will, and the adversary, the devil, is there, and this great challenge takes place. Satan challenges God to His face, and then the rest of the book begins to unfold, the great sufferings of Job, his response. It's real easy to get caught up in that action. And we'll get there eventually, but not tonight. The first five verses are there for a reason, because they're important. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. What a great beginning. Last week we talked a little bit about Uz, that Noah's great-grandson's name was Uz, and that this is most likely what was later known as the land of Edom. Kind of south, southeast of Canaan. For some of you, it might be easier to think about that Job lived in Uzland. He lived in Uzland, just southeast of Canaan, just right down the road there. Maybe he lived in Uzland Heights or Uzland Terrace. But he lived in Uzland. And of course, Job is not a Jew. In fact, some of you might not think of this right off the bat, but at this point in history, there are no Jews. There aren't any. None anywhere. Not even New York or Israel. Anywhere else. There are no Jews at this point in history because there is no nation of Israel. There has been no Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons and so forth, the 12 tribes of Israel. There are no Jews. So Job is not a Jew. He is, in effect, a Gentile. But he's before there was even that distinction. So the setting here is that we are Jewless in Uzland. And it's an important reminder that God's covenant promises have never been exclusively for the Jews. From the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, they were primarily for Jewish people. Although you do see Gentile people brought in throughout the Old Testament. But before Abraham and after Christ, they were not primarily for the Jews. So beginning this passage, he was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The author, the narrator here, begins to tell you a little bit about Job, about his wealth. And he begins first with his spiritual wealth, and then he'll move on to his physical material wealth. And then he'll give us an illustration of Job's character. But he begins with a fourfold affirmation of Job's character. And I want to ask the kids a question first. And I don't know if this is a popular term anymore, but when I was growing up it was. Kids, do you know what it means to be buff? To be buff? Adults, do you know what it means to be buff? Oh, yeah, okay. Thank you, Beaumont. Thank you. Yes. To be buff. To be muscular. To be ripped. To have big, pronounced muscles, one who is well built, one who works out, one who has a toned body is buff. Young men aspire to be like this, to have a six pack, to have big biceps, pecs, veins popping out of the neck. To be buff. Job is held out as an example of godly character, but he's not buff. I mean, he might be. He's a rancher. He's got 7,000 sheep and camels and so forth. You don't work that kind of land and those kind of livestock without having some muscles. But that's not the point here. Rather, he is buffed. He is buffed, and that's where the title of the sermon comes in: a wealthy and buffed priest. So, children, do you have any guesses of what it means to be buffed? Buffed. It's a little tricky. Actually, it's an acronym. Buffed. It says here in verse 1, he is a blameless and upright man, be you, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. He is buffed. And three times in the first two chapters, he is proclaimed to be so. Once by the narrator, the beginning, and then twice by the Lord God himself in verse 8 of chapter 1 and verse 3 of chapter 2. He is blameless and upright. A blameless man is a man of integrity. Someone who does no wrong and therefore is without blame. If you do bad things, you can be blamed for them. You can receive the blame for them. But to be blameless, you have to have that kind of integrity, that kind of upright character. Incidentally, it's the same kind of character that is ascribed to King David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 25:21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Integrity and uprightness is the same thing translated as blameless and upright here of God's servant Job. The author of Proverbs, speaking of God, says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. You see the connection here of godliness and being blameless and upright. Even in Proverbs chapter 20, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. And we do see that connection also here in the first chapter of Job. A blameless and upright man, a man of integrity and godly character, who fears God and turns away from evil, the pht part of it. Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So because he's buffed, that doesn't mean that Job was sinless. It does not mean that he was perfect. Job was a sinner, as are all men after Adam, except for Christ. However, he continually turned away from evil. Repentance is turning away from your sin and turning to God. Job was a repentant man who shunned his sin by turning his back on it, turning away from the evil. It's like on one side you have evil, on the other side you have God. And you can turn to one or you can turn toward the other. But in this analogy, if you are turned toward evil, your back is turned upon the Lord. And if you are a God-fearing person who turns toward the Lord, you have turned away from evil. You have turned your back upon it. And that is the picture that we are given here at the beginning of Job of his character. Later on in chapter 28, Job writes about God and wisdom. He says, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So not only is to fear God and turn away from evil part of his godly character, it is part of his wisdom. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. To turn from evil is understanding. So we see here that Job is wise, is a man who has understanding, who has discernment, a man who is upright, has integrity, is wise in fearing the Lord and repenting from his sin. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better compliment of anyone in Scripture than these four things all put together. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil, buffed. Job is wise. He is a man that has been blessed by God with wisdom. These four affirmations of Job's character show not only that he's a godly man, but that he possesses wisdom. He fears the Lord. throughout Scripture, especially Proverbs, but also in Job, you read the refrain, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's not just the narrator's opinion, but again, God Himself affirms this of Job twice in the midst of His heavenly counsel. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." But Job is not only buffed, he is not only wise, but the narrator continues in showing how Job is a powerful and influential man in Uzland. Job in chapter 29 reflects upon his life a bit, and he writes, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help them." Job, in a sense, was a judge. In this time of biblical period in history, they didn't have the Uzland County Courthouse to go down to, where you could talk to the DA or you could talk to someone in their office to get justice. The gate of the city and the city square were the places one would go to bring a case, to seek justice. And that's where the leaders of the community, who would act as judges, would sit and would hear these cases and try to provide wisdom. Job was a just judge. He was one who cared for the poor, cared for the oppressed, cared for the fatherless. And the people were all approving of his wisdom and the justice that he gave. But not only was he that kind of respected man in the community, one who people would cover their mouths to listen to what he had to say, to the wisdom that he had to give, but also he was physically wealthy, which in the Old Testament times was often a sign of God's blessing upon somebody. We read in verse 3 about all of his wealth. The first thing listed, the most important, are his 10 children, his 7 sons and 3 daughters. More important to him than all of his other wealth. But then after that, there's a further list. 7,000 sheep, so primarily a shepherd. 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. You take all of these things together, and it paints one big picture. He is a godly man. He is a powerful man. He is a wealthy man also. And you take all of these together, and he is the greatest of all the people of the East. Greatest in wisdom, greatest in character, greatest in wealth. Very well-rounded man. The Lord says of him that there is none like him on the earth. He goes beyond what the narrator says here, because he has that perspective. But he continues. Not only is he buffed and wise and powerful and wealthy, but he goes on to give an example of this. He's not just making an assertion and telling you to believe it. He gives an example here, starting in verse 4. He's going to give an illustration of Job's godly character. He begins with his most treasured possession, his 10 children. He says, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters and to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all." So we see here that Job's sons had a custom of holding a feast regularly, each on his day. And they would invite their sisters and all of their brothers to come together to their home, and they would have days of feasting. Whoever's day it was would host the feast in his own home. It's possible that this might be referring to their birthday. That's one possibility. Nobody knows for sure. Maybe some other kind of special occasion. But either way, there's a picture here of a family living in harmony with one another. These are, of course, grown children, each living in their own homes. All were included. They were all gathered together at least 7 times a year for these special feasts. Why is this important? Why has the author put this little parenthetical story about his children and their feasting habits and so forth in the beginning of this book? Well, there are 2 reasons. The first, which we'll look at today, is to show Job's faithfulness as a father. But in addition to that, you start to see the literary genius in the book as it is foreshadowing of something that is to come in verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. It's drawing upon the information that's already been given here in verse 4. Of course, that is leading up to their death. So this note about their customary feasting is important in setting the stage for the disaster that will come about. But it's not only there for that reason. We're going to see here Job's fatherly faithfulness as a priest for his family. The author has made extraordinary claims about Job. One of the finest compliments you can make of anyone, a God-fearing man who is blameless and upright and turns from evil. And he offers only one example to support his claims of Job's godliness and his wisdom. Only one. The perfect example of Job's godly character. And this is how he fulfills his duties to his children. The author probably could have pointed at any number of different things to show how Job was a godly man. He could have maybe pointed to an example of some case he had brought justice to somebody that had needed it in the city square and the city gate. But instead he points to his service to his children. He says, early the next morning, after the days of the feast had ended in verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning. Early in the morning. He would consecrate them. Consecrate is to cleanse, to make holy, to set apart for God, to sanctify. It doesn't say exactly how he does it. In the Old Testament, it was done in different ways. Sometimes anointing with oil, anointing with blood. But somehow setting them apart, consecrating them, and then offering burnt offerings, animal sacrifices. Job was not only the greatest of the men of the East, a kind of a kingly figure, but he was also a priest, offering sacrifices for the atonement of the sins of his children and consecrating them to the Lord, setting them apart as covenant children. Part of the duties of a godly patriarch during this time, something unique to this time period where you have these patriarchs of families. They would act in this way. Job would call them together to consecrate them every time they had this feast. Every time they did it. Because of the possibility that they might have sinned. A mere possibility. The text never says that they did. He says, it might be. It might be that they have sinned. He's shown out to be here a conscientious father who took no chances with the spirituality of his children. In case they might have sinned, he did this. He called them to himself, consecrated them, and offered burnt offerings for each one of them. The text says that they might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. The literal Hebrew phrase here is not to curse, but to say goodbye. To say goodbye. It might have been that they said goodbye to God in their hearts. They might have lived as though they were apart from God for a time. His concern was for the hearts of his children, that they might have said goodbye to God in their heart. not just for their outward actions. He didn't give them the benefit of the doubt. Oh, they're good kids. Oh, I'm sure they did okay. He didn't say, kids will be kids. Rather, he held them to a standard of holiness and applied to them consistent, positive, biblical discipline. And he did it continually, it says. Thus Job did continually. He was faithful in it. He was consistent in it. In doing so, he is a picture of Christ and the coming work of redemption. This is pictured and made effective in Job's sacrifices to God for his children. What does it mean in the Old Testament when people kill the animal and then they put it on the altar and they burn it to a crisp, to ashes? What is that all about? I mean, that seems awfully foreign to us. It seems like something you might run into in some voodoo ceremony somewhere or something like that. Animal sacrifice, burnt offerings. Well, I'll read just a short section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, the efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world being yesterday and today the same and forever. As he was offering those animal sacrifices for the possible sins of his children, he was providing a visible sermon of the Christ who was to come and who was to shed his own blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And pleased God to make Christ's work effective to his elect in the Old Testament through these animal sacrifices as they pictured the Christ to come. So Job was attending to the means of grace, both for himself and for his children. And he was teaching them to do the same. This is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who consecrated himself in order to sanctify his people, his sheep. We heard a little bit from the high priestly prayer in this morning's worship service. Jesus prays for his people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The focus here being on the word. Your word is truth. And the author of Hebrews says, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There you're seeing some of the passages that the Westminster Divines were drawing upon when they wrote that section we read earlier about Christ's fulfillment, his perfect sacrifice, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Job offered sacrifices for his children continually. He did it faithfully. He did it without fail. He was faithful in pointing them to Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. Job's faithfulness to his children points to Christ's faithfulness. The author of Hebrews also says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always. Always lives to make intercession for them. Job was a godly man who sought to serve the Lord in all of his life. And he took special care that his children would do the same. He faithfully pointed them to their need for atonement that came through the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. There is an important example held out here, especially for Christian fathers. Just as Job consecrated his children through the shedding of blood, your children also are consecrated in their baptism. We are baptized into Christ's death and His resurrection, and are washed with His Word by His Spirit. Children, when you were baptized, probably don't remember it, do you? Long time ago, probably when most of you, when you were babies, I was 1 year old at the time. But when you were baptized, you were marked with a sign as a child of the King, a member of Christ's church. So fathers, especially, pray for them. Pray for your children. Ensure that your children are regularly partaking of the means of grace here at church and at home. Teach them God's Word, just as Christ refers to washing His bride with the water of His Word. That consecration, that sanctification that comes through His Word, through the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit. Teach it to them. Teach it to them regularly in the home. Not only by instruction, but also by example. It is because of who Job was that he could model for his children what it meant to be buffed. Job was buffed. And he also wanted his children to be the same, to be blameless and upright, to fear God, to turn away from evil. That is what he wanted for his children. So you also teach your children always to look to Christ, their Savior, whose blood was shed for their sins. Just as one does not become buff overnight. It takes time, it takes work, lifting weights, diet, exercise, so one does not become buffed overnight. That also takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes diligence day after day. It takes perseverance and continuity. But you are to work at it with the help of God's Holy Spirit that He has promised to give to His people for their sanctification. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us with Your Word which is truth. We pray that You be with us by Your Spirit. Sanctify us, wash us in the water of Your Word. Make us holy. Cleanse us from our iniquities. Help us to turn from our sin and to fear You, to be blameless, to be upright by Your help. Hold us up by Your omnipotent hand. Lord, we pray especially this evening for the families of the church. We pray for fathers and mothers who are raising Your covenant children. Be with them. Give them the diligence to wash their children in the water of Your Word. To be constantly pointing them to their Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You be with all of our young ones, Lord, especially by the power of Your Spirit. Increase their maturity, their knowledge of You. Increase their faith, Lord, we pray. And help us to be Your servants in that regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.